Once again, appreciate everybody being here this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to start this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, this passage, of course, is directed at Israel. And while we are not Israel, we're the church, there will be some things in here that we'll be able to take from this. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 10 and beginning reading with verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that is that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we do come to you this morning. You are the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and you are the great God. We pray this morning, Father, we enter into 2010 now as the first Sunday of 2010. And Lord, we don't pay an awful lot of attention to these numbers and so on and so forth, Father, but we are each year reminded of another year past, and we do reflect on what we have accomplished and what we have failed to accomplish. We can always be reminded that our God remains great no matter how late the hour. And we're glad, Father, that your promises still hold true this day. We pray that you might open our eyes to some things, remind us, Father, that even when, in many respects, even our country seems to be spiraling downhill, Lord, that there are some things that remain great, and you are the chief of them. And we pray that you'd help us to see that this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it says down there in verse 17 that, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible." I just wanted to say this morning, our God's a great God. Now, I know you knew that. I know and you understand that. I know that all of us would say amen to that, but your God is a great God. In the Old Testament, your God was the Most High God. And the reason it specifies that is because there be gods many, small g gods, and lords many. I mean, there are other gods. All the gods of the nations are idols. But there are other gods, correct? And there are other lords, but your God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, one of the things that's always been remarkable to me is that when talking about the greatness of God, you know, it says, He did all these things, and then it just says kind of as an afterthought, you know, He made the stars also. Well, you know, you stop and think about that singular thing alone. I saw read an article one time that was trying to put some things in perspective. And if you took the planet Earth and sized it down to 1 inch, and then the rest of the solar system and so on, the rest of the galaxy and the universe down to that proportion as well, where the Earth is an inch. If the Earth is an inch, then it is 51,000 miles to the next star besides our sun. And what I mean by that is, you know, when the Bible says that the Lord made the stars also, that's quite a lot to bite off in one breath, and it just says it kind of off the cuff. You know, the Lord made the stars also. If the distance between our Earth and the sun was one sheet of paper's breadth, you know, this much between our Earth and our sun, did you know to get to the first star nearest us, the first sun nearest us besides our own, would take a sheaf of paper 71 feet tall to get there. But he made the stars also. They tell us there are trillions and trillions. And I don't know if science has all the answers to all that or anything, but I know this. When God made the stars also, he made them big. And he's what keeps things burning. He upholds all things by the words of his power. Folks, the Lord is a great God. There are 6 billion people down here on this earth. And you know what the Bible says about all those people in Isaiah 40? He says they are as a drop of the bucket. They're just a drop in the bucket. It says in another place when the Lord said, when I decide to judge Jerusalem, it's going to be like a man wiping off a dish. Just take a plate. You've seen a lady take a plate and go foosh like that into the trash. It says that's all it's going to take for me to do that. It says that he holds our breath in his hands, right? Our God is a great God, folks. And the statue of Dagon could not abide his presence. The Bible says there shall no man see God and live. In fact, in the day that the earth does see God's face in all its glory, the Bible says that the mountains will flee. Now, folks, our God is a great God. He's such a great God that all the brute beasts obey Him instinctively. He's such a great God that that the God of this world, the small g God of this world, Satan, has to ask permission to do what he does. Now, all that, folks, is a wonderful thing. Our God is never threatened. Our God is never flustered. Our God is never out of control. Our God's a great God. We are flustered. We sometimes are out of control, but our God's not. Our God is a great God. And it's kind of amazing that even with the knowledge of so great a God, that knowledge can become tarnished. And what I mean by that, I know that there are a lot of folks in this world these days that don't believe in God at all. I understand that, atheists and so on and so forth. I also understand, for that matter, that there are a lot of folks in the world these days that are not properly Christians. By that I mean they're not born again, they've never been saved, but they still acknowledge that there is a creator, they still acknowledge that there's a designer. Some of our American forefathers believed that there was a God, believed that in general in the Bible without necessarily being Christians. There are people that look up in the sky and see the fingerprints of God, the handiwork of God, and the sun, the moon, and stars. They acknowledge Him as being God. You never know which statistics to believe exactly, but read something recently where something like, and I'm not talking about these people being Christians, but something like 75 or 80% of people still believe in God, that there is God or there is a God. And I'm not even suggesting that all these people are Christians by any stretch of the imagination or whatever, but still, there is in the consciousness of folks the idea that there is a God. Undoubtedly, if you ask some of those folks their God, you know, they would say that this was their God, and sure, yeah, my God is a great God, you know, whatever. And yet, for all of that, the fact of the matter is that for all the people that might say that they believe in God and that, yes, God is a great God, the fact of the matter is that there are some things that they never associate with God, the God of heaven. I want to talk to you this morning about things associated with the great God. And for all the folks that say they believe in God, for all the folks that say that in some way or another they honor God, and again, I don't even presume to think that everybody that says they believe in God really knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. I don't believe that. But for all the folks that say they know God, and for that matter these days, even for Christians who say they know God and know Christ, it's actually pretty amazing just how distant folks become from the things that are associated with a great God. So let me talk to you for just a little while about that. Several times in the Word of God, the Lord says, I am a great God, or the Bible says, our God is a great God. And in fact, there are 8 of those times that it shows up in the Bible. And I wanted to talk to you about those this morning because those 8 events in the Word of God shows you some things that even sometimes Christians have become pretty far and alienated from. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible." And then it says, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Now, you know, this is the first occurrence of the phrase, a great God. And, folks, I'm a great believer in the Word of God, that God places words in certain places and in certain orders to catch our attention, and He intends for us to study the way He uses words. And when the Lord says, God is a great God, and this is the first time it occurs, there's something to take note of there. And the first thing that you notice that's associated with our great God is the fact that down in verse 17 it says, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. You know, there's something that's associated with a great God, and it's holy objectivity. Your God is objective when it comes to man. It says at the end of the verse, He regardeth not persons, nor taketh rewards. God is not impressed by anybody's person. We tend to think that He should be impressed by our person, but God is not impressed by our appearance. He's not impressed by somebody's breadth of shoulder, of how good-looking someone is or who or someone isn't. Charm and wit really doesn't have much of an effect on how God looks at you. Whether you can schmooze and brown nose or not doesn't have much to do with how God thinks of you. He doesn't care if you have a towering intellect and all those things. You know, I take note that you stop and think about it. You realize that the Lord killed Moses as well as Aaron for disobedience. Didn't allow either one of them to enter into that land. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that the Lord did not allow David to get away with his sin any more than He didn't allow Saul to get away with his sin? You ever stop and think about the fact that when it came to David's brother Eliab, and Samuel goes in there to anoint the next king, and he sees Eliab, he says, surely the anointed of the Lord is before me. Look at the size of that guy. He's good looking. He's broad-shouldered, big, strong, strapping guy. And the Lord said, that's not him. That's not him. You see, folks, the Lord is wholly objective. There's a certain conceit about us men, and we think that if we could just get in the presence of God and talk to Him about our situation. You know, I've known men to suggest that they were going to get to judgment and basically talk God out of it. After all, if they could present their case to God, if God could see their intelligence and their wit and understand fully their circumstances, that God would surely understand. I just want you to know that your God is holy and objective. Holy objectivity. That's one of the things, first of all, you have to acknowledge in a great God. He's a great God. Folks, the bottom line is, He doesn't care what you are or who you are. He really doesn't. One of the single commonest mistakes that men make is that they think that they have a shot at charming God. They think that they have a shot at presenting God their circumstances somehow, where if God only understood, if I could only talk to the Lord face to face on this thing, then He wouldn't hold me accountable like He holds that other guy. And the fact of the matter is, it's just not true. It is utterly a non-factor who you are. The Lord doesn't care whom you were born to. He doesn't care where you were born and what state you were born and what status you were born. You might be a blue blood, but I'm going to tell you right now, kings go to hell just like peons. Folks, it is a non-factor who you are. You know, I truly believe that the self-esteem gospel has basically undermined the entirety of our country and of our character, of men's character. Again, Marcia and I were, you know, we were up north there for a few days. Listened to a couple of, you know, TV evangelists, and to listen to those guys talk, God's entire world revolves around you, and it's just not true. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are. You know, Thomas Jefferson thought that he was of such a character that he could cut out parts of the Bible that he thought were false and get away with it. I got news for you, not even Thomas Jefferson could get away with it. I know that there are a bunch of people that think that when Princess Di and that when Mother Teresa, you know, showed up, you know, and passed through the mortal veil, that God must surely cut them some slack for whom they were. I'm telling you right now that the Lord cut no slack to Princess Di. And He cut no slack to Mother Teresa. He cut no slack to Gandhi, because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Folks, Abraham was judged just as objectively as Pharaoh. David was judged just as objectively as Saul. Lazarus was treated just as objectively as the rich man that went to hell. It's just that Lazarus repented and was right with God. I want to show you something else, though. It's not just holy objectivity. Notice Ezra. Go over to the book of Ezra, and this is, I just started thinking about the times that the Bible pointed out to you that your God is a great God, and I started thinking about the things that were connected with God being a great God, and most folks will acknowledge that believe in God. Yeah, God's a great God, but there are things associated with a great God, and if you're not careful, you let those associations slide, and you don't even think of them. Folks, God's holy objectivity is one of the marks and attributes of His greatness. And He's going to be the judge of every sinner one day. Ezra chapter 5, there's some things that have taken place. Ezra is the book in the Bible where the temple is being rebuilt after Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed it. And the children of Israel have been off in captivity for several decades and have come back in and are rebuilding the temple. And what's happened back in chapter 4, I'm not going to read it all, but in Ezra 4, some of the enemies of the land wrote the king and said, make these people stop their building. And they sent the building committee in there and the building inspector and got them to stop. Well, it wasn't too long after that that the prophet stood back up and said, it's about time for y'all to start building again. So they started building again without the king's permission, like building without a building permit. Well, down in Ezra chapter 5, verse 7, the enemies in the land discover that the children of Israel are rebuilding, are back to building the temple, and so they're writing the king a letter, they want this to stop. Well, verse 7, they sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. So they're saying, hey, they started up again. They started up without permission. But I wanted you to see that God's enemies, in this case, verse 8, said, we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God. The house of the great God. I wanted you to take note that there is a house associated with the great God. I wanted you to take notice that, first of all, again, these were God's enemies that were writing and saying, this great God, maybe they meant it sarcastically, I'm not even sure, but they said, this great God, they're building the temple again. They're building the great house to this great God. I wanted you to see that there was associated with a great God, a house of God. And, you know, folks, there's a lot that went through that went on with that tabernacle and with that temple. You know that it started back in the Old Testament in Exodus, and that those folks basically put up this elaborate tent and everything, and that in time, it wasn't until Solomon's time that the temple proper was built, and even after Solomon built it and overlaid it with gold and it was in all its glory and so on, most people don't realize that it really it was plundered really just a few years after Solomon built it. And it was not too awful many years after that Nebuchadnezzar went in and destroyed it. And that's where we sit today, folks. Right now, there is no temple, is there? And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. Ezra went back in and rebuilt it. In 70 AD, Titus the Roman came in and destroyed it again. And right now, there's no temple. Right now, the Mosque of Omar sits where the temple belongs. Correct? And that's where it sits today. And yet, you know, it's kind of funny, isn't it, that the great God whose house was so important, isn't it odd that He would have no house today? Or doesn't He? See, that's the thing. Our God is a great God, and God does have a house today. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Right? You look in this passage. Look in verse 8, where it says, "And this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands." You know, one of the things that's associated with a great God is the temple of God. Your body is the temple of God if you've been born again. You'll notice in this passage that God's enemies knew exactly what was going on with that house. They knew when the work of the house stopped. They knew when the work of the house started back up. I want you to know that if you're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, lives in your body. And He works in you and labors in you to bring about some things. And I want you to know that your enemies, God's enemies in the world, know when that work is progressing and when it is stopped. One of the things associated with a great God is a temple that's being built and going on and prospering. That is your testimony, ladies and gentlemen. Now, I don't know where you're at with your testimonies. You know, a lot of people in this world do lots of things with this old body. They tan it, they fatten it, they thin it, they have surgery done on it. They do all sorts of things to try to better it, and yet, in the end, what really matters is not what's going on the outside of it, it's what's going on the inside of it. And, ladies and gentlemen, the most important thing that you have is the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, living in your body. And where you go in that body, that's where Jesus Christ goes with you. And wherever you take that body, that's where He is as well. What you listen to, He hears. What you see, He sees. What you read, He reads. Whether you grow or not, He knows. And where you do not grow, He certainly knows. And I want you to know something. The world knows as well. The world knows that you and I claim to have the God of gods and the Lord of lords for our God and for our Savior. They may not fully understand that you have the God of gods living in your body if you're saved. But I tell you what, they know whether you're doing well or not. I've, for the umpteenth time, folks, you know, not everybody agrees with me that smoking is a sin, but I'll tell you this right now. The lost world looks at a Christian that's smoking and goes, "See? He's no better than I am." You can argue with me all day about whether drinking a beer is a sin for a Christian. But I'll tell you right now, a Christian that's drinking a beer in front of a lost guy, the lost guy goes, "See what he's got's no better." They know. They know when the temple is, when the building of the temple is progressing. And they know when it's not. And they know whether they will admit it or not, that listening to rock music and wretched music and music with rotten, stinking lyrics is wrong, even if Christians argue about it. There's something else that I wanted you to see. Look in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. I went through the Bible. I just got thinking about the times that it said that God was a great God. And there's only 8 times. Therefore, you know that there's 8 points to this message. But it only says 8 times that God is a great God. Don't worry. I mean, it implies it in many other ways and says it in other words in other places. But in the times that God used the words great God, there are some things associated with it. Here in Nehemiah chapter 8, go down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book. The people of the land, they're still building on the temple and still building the wall around about Jerusalem. And they've come together for a holy convocation and so on. And they've built an Ezra pulpit. And it says in verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people," talking about the book of the law, "for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped their Lord with their faces to the ground." In verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and it's talking about the book of the law. I wanted you to see here that one of the things associated with a great God is a revered book. It's not just holy objectivity. It's not just a holy temple, but it's a revered book. When Ezra opened the book, the people stood. When Ezra blessed the great God, they said, "Amen, amen," and lifted up their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped God. And it all started with the book. Back in verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. They spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. They wanted Ezra to bring the book. And by the way, down in verse 12 it says, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink. See, they were good Baptists. As soon as they broke church, they had to go eat and drink. All the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. They were rejoicing about the fact that Ezra opened the book, and when he opened the book, they understood the words that were read from the book. And you know, folks, that's quite something. You do realize that God talks to you. He talks to you in the Bible. And God could talk to you any way that He wanted to. In fact, some people today say that they can't understand the Bible at all because it's just right over their head. I've heard complaints about the sign. One guy called. He said, "I've been driving by your sign for 12 years and I haven't understood a single thing on it." And I'm really sorry, but I just do not believe that at all. What part of "thou shalt not commit adultery" don't you understand? But these folks rejoiced that they understood what was written in the book. And you know, there's something you should be able to rejoice in. You should be able to rejoice that, for the most part, I understand there's some things in Ezekiel and Zechariah that I don't get either. But for the most part, what you hear here, you do understand. You do understand because the Holy Spirit of God lives in you and bears witness with your spirit. And it's a blessing to be saved because part of that blessing is understanding what the Word of the Lord is. Folks, the great God has a book. The great God has a book. It is a revered book. It's a book like no other book. Folks, I got news for you. I have read the Koran. It does not belong on the same shelf as the Bible. They can say what they want to, and you know, I'll tell you what's sad. What's sad is that there are Muslims, and of course part of this is political stuff, but there are Muslims that consider their book so holy that when an American soldier tosses one into the toilet tank or whatever, they raise an absolute stink because he has defiled their holy book. Meanwhile, there are Christians for whom Christian scholars readily all the time edit and change the Bible, and the Christians don't get upset. That's a pretty sad thing. It's a pretty sad thing. Listen, a God that does not have a book is not a great God. And a God that puts together a bad book is not a great God. I started to say a minute ago before I interrupted myself that I've read the Koran. It is really bad camel jockey poetry. I mean, anybody that has ever read any of the Bible and then read any of the Koran can see immediately the difference. If you ever pick up a Book of Mormon just to read, just to say you did, you will be able to see immediately that anybody's, if there was a God that wrote that book, he needs to hire a ghostwriter or something. Because it's really bad stuff. Listen, folks. One of the things that's associated with a God, with a great God, is a great book. There is no other book like the Bible on the face of this earth. You say, "Well, now, Brother Stevens, I don't believe in worshiping the Bible. I believe that you Bible believers, you know, sometimes you get awful close to worshiping the Bible." Well, you know, I have a verse here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In fact, you don't mind, just turn there for a second. I want to point something out to you. This is kind of an aside, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me show you what you need to do with the Bible. I'll show you what the Bible says you should do with the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, brethren, Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. I know nobody probably has any problem with that. And be glorified. That verse says the word of God should be glorified. Now, we all agree that Jesus Christ needs to be glorified and that God should be glorified and all those things. The Bible says that the word of God should be glorified. You know why? Because God wrote a great book. And a great God is connected and is associated with a great book. Isn't it strange how separate God has become? People acknowledge that God is great. But isn't it strange and sad how separate in people's mind the great God has become from His book? Well, folks, there are Christians that never pick up their Bibles. There are Christians that never have to pick up their Bibles. They just go to church and everything is shot on a screen up in front of them. All the songs and all the pictures and all the scripture they're going to use, but as far as really having their Bible, they don't have one. You know why? Because sad as it is, and they'll raise their hands and sway to the music and swing and speak in tongues and all those things, but when it really gets down to it, their great God, they would profess Him to be a great God, is disassociated from the great book that the God wrote. And that's a sad thing. I want you to see something else here. Turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Yes, there are 8 points. The last five are really long ones too. Going to make up for a week I missed here. Psalm 95. Psalm 95:1. Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. I wanted you to see that a great God is associated with heartfelt song. Verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You know, if Buddha really inspired song, we should go to a Chinese food restaurant to sing instead of eat. You ever stop to think what a Hindu would sing about? Goody, I get to go into the next life and become a Brahmer steer. Like I said earlier, maybe I'll get to go into the next life and be a billy goat or a rat or something. Oh, goody. Ever stop to think about that, folks? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a Catholic church where they really lifted the lid off the place? Isn't it a funny thing? We sing some of the same songs as you will hear if you go to a Lutheran funeral or something like that. And yet, you're likely to go and be the loudest one singing with everybody looking over their shoulder at you. My question about that is why is that? Folks, God's people sang all the way through the Bible. They sang songs from the time that they came out of Egypt. There's an entire book of the Bible that is nothing but songs. That's what you're in now in Psalm 95. We have in our book alone, we have in our songbook a song of a book of 500 songs sung to the great God of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that He took me out of the miry clay and put a new song in my mouth. A Hindu doesn't. Have you ever heard Gregorian chants? Don't they lift your spirits? The Buddhists chant, the Confucians chant. I don't know if you've ever heard a Muslim prayer thing or whatever, but those guys sing. And maybe it's just my taste in music, but I don't sense much of a melody. And I honestly, folks, I don't know that I've ever heard a real one, but I have never heard an American Indian powwow, death song, whatever, that really that impressed me, that somebody had a lot of joy in their hearts and they were just really lifting the lid off to the Great Spirit. Why is that? The reason why is because they're spiritists. They're animists. And somebody with a false God and a false religion has a bad God and a bad religion, and they have nothing to sing about, even if they do have a song. And that's the thing, folks. You know, what separates a Bible-believing Christian is that he has a wealth of material of heartfelt songs to sing, if he just will. Because you have a great God. You have a great God that's going to take you out of this dump, take you to heaven. He's building a mansion for you right now. If it were not so, he would have told you. You have a song to sing. So don't stand there and bore a hole through your songbook. Sing. Sing. I want you to see something else. Look in Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. One of the things associated with a great God is holy objectivity. It is a holy temple. It is a revered book. It is a heartfelt song. There is something else, though. Look in Proverbs 26 and notice verse 10. The great God, that formed all things, both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. Now, I know that God rewards good men and wise men as well. I know that when we say, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I know that that applies in the positive as well for somebody doing the right thing. But in this particular case, when it mentions the great God, it specifies that the great God is associated with rewarding the fool and rewarding transgressors. Now, you know, you've heard somebody say probably somewhere along the way that God rewards fools and drunkards. Some people think that's Bible. The fact is, it kind of is. He does reward them. He rewards them with cirrhosis of the liver. Oh, don't laugh. That's exactly what he does. He does reward them. It says there, the great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. See? All the things that the Lord has to say to you about His greatness is not always a big fuzzy wuzzy huggy bear for you. One of the things to be remembered about a great God is that He rewardeth not only wise men and righteous men, He rewards fools and He rewards transgressors. Nowadays, the great God puts up with everybody and their sin. The conception of God is that He's a big old Santa Claus type figure throwing blessings down from heaven, you know, off His rocking chair on the front porch, you know, like popcorn or whatever. And, you know, He just puts out His favorite verse is, judge not, that you be not judged. And His second favorite one, you know, is something about it, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone, and that sort of thing. And His chief disciple these days is Santa Claus. I just want you to know that that is not true. A great God does repay fools. And He does repay. I'm not saying He doesn't repay righteous men, because He does. But the verse specifies that a great God repays and rewards both fools and transgressors. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Excuse me. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I want you to see something else here too. Look in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, you enter into Nebuchadnezzar's dream and vision. And we're not going to go through all of it, but I'll show you here that the Lord was real interested in Nebuchadnezzar knowing what was going on. Look in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar the king. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. But it said back there that the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. You know what? You have a great God. And your great God is not interested in you being blind to the future. He's not. Now, you know what? I'll tell you something about the future. You're still going to have to walk by faith. I've noticed that anytime God revealed things to men in the Bible about the future, a lot of times those men were unable to conceptualize it all. For instance, you and I know that I'm going to heaven one day. I know that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth, that He will take us out in the rapture, that He will change our mortal bodies into immortal bodies. What He didn't show me is the timing of it. I can't tell you when exactly it's going to happen. I can tell you that it's soon. So what I'm saying is the Lord wants you to know what's going to happen in the future. You're still going to have to walk by faith because He's probably not going to show you every little thing, every little detail. But He's also not going to ask you to step off in the dark and not show you anything. Folks, a great God wants you to know what the future holds. The great God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know what would come to pass in the future. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning future events. The Lord does not want you ignorant. It's amazing these days how many Christians actually think that books like Daniel and Revelation were already either fulfilled or else they're just allegorical and so on, and they really don't mean much of anything. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord wants you to study your Bible so that you can know what's going to go on in this world. And I'll tell you what it'll keep you from doing. It'll keep you from being in despair about how far down the slide your country's going. Because you know what? You're not a citizen here anymore. You're a citizen of another country. And the Lord intends to show you so that you'll have faith, so that you will have hope of what the future holds. There's something else I wanted you to see. Look in Titus chapter 2. Just a couple more here. Titus chapter 2. I was just kidding about it taking a long time. We'll be done here in a second. Titus chapter 2. You have a great God, folks. In fact, there are times that words just don't do any justice, right? So, yeah, I've got a great God. Those words are insufficient. You have a stupendous God. You have a tremendous God. And those words are insufficient. You have a great God. Titus chapter 2, go down to verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, when Jesus Christ shows up, you know what you'll see? You'll see the great God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But a great God is associated with a blessed return. A great God returns for His own. A great God does not leave His people stranded here. There are people that think that there is no rapture, that the Lord is not coming back for us, that there are no mansions waiting for us in heaven. There are people that believe that. But folks, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. He said, I'm coming back for you. And He's coming back for us. Folks, a great God comes back and delivers His people. MacArthur isn't going to outdo a great God. MacArthur said, I'll be back. And he went back. Okay, that's neat. My God said He's coming back. He's coming back. He will not be outdone by MacArthur or Arnold Schwarzenegger. One last thing. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. You have a great God. You have a great God until 2010. When America started her downhill slide, your God didn't faint. It wasn't because your God fainted. Your God is just as great today as He was 300, 400, 5,000 years ago. You have a great God. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. Of course, this is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse. His name is the Word of God. He has written names on his thigh and so on. In verse 17, I saw an angel. Revelation 19, 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying, "To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now, you know what? This is the parting picture that the great God shows you of the great God. This is the last occurrence in the Bible of the phrase, a great God, the great God. And you know what? If I had been the Lord, I probably would have tried to show you something, you know, positive in the end. I would have put a big sloppy kiss on the end of it, make it all fuzzy and warm and everything, so you would be left the final picture of something warm and cuddly and welcoming and all those things. And what the Lord left you with, what the great God, the final picture He left you with, was bloody wrath. He left you with hearing the invitation to all the buzzards and the fowls of the air to come and pick over the remains of tens of millions of men that died on the bloody fields of Armageddon. Now, I'll tell you what that shows you, folks. What that shows you is that it's a blessing, first of all, to be saved and to be harbored from the wrath of God, because that's not your end. But it is to show you that as far as this world is concerned, that what the Lord would have the world to know is that He's angry with this world. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And there's a day coming when the anger is all poured out, and on a field of Armageddon, the armies of this world and the devil will be defeated, and the buzzards and the fowls of the air will pick over their remains. You know what it shows you, folks? It shows you that the Lord only puts up with so much. It shows you that bloody wrath is coming one day. And it ought to make somebody grateful who personally knows the great God, that they have shelter. They found a door. They found an escape out. It's through Jesus Christ. That while these birds pick over the blood of dead mortal men, you and I have been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, and by that blood have been delivered from the wrath to come. Folks, that is what God does for His beloved. And that is what, those are things associated with a great God. You have a great God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we pray that You'd make some of these things real to us. We go into 2010 now, and nobody knows exactly what this year will bring, although the likelihood is that it'll be just more of the same until the hour that You come back to get us out. We hope that 2010 might be that year. We pray here this morning, Father, that there might be somebody here that fully realizes, Lord, and while some of the pictures painted here of the holiness of God and the wrath of God might be a scary thing, there might be somebody here that realizes that same God of wrath and judgment is also the God that sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world as a lamb among wolves to die for the sins of sinners and the sins of every sinner. We pray, Father, that somebody here might receive Christ as their Savior when they realize where this is all headed, and I pray that they might receive the great God of heaven. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for just a second. We sang the song earlier. It's Great is Thy Faithfulness. God is faithful. God is great. God is faithful. God was faithful not to leave you here sick in sin and dying hopelessly. He was faithful to send a remedy, and that remedy was His Son, who died in your place, took your place at judgment, so you wouldn't have to be tried again for the same crime. He was your substitute. Have you ever received Christ as your Savior? I mean personally, I don't mean in some religious ritual. I'm not talking about baptism. I'm not talking about communion. Have you ever received personally Jesus Christ by faith, by putting your faith and trust in Him? If you haven't, would you come? Let somebody show you out of the Bible in private how to be saved, how to get to heaven. Would you not be bashful? Would you know, would you trust that nobody here wants to embarrass you? We just want you to come so that somebody can take you aside privately to show you out of the Bible how to be saved. Would you come? Still with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand on our feet. We're going to be dismissed. Appreciate you being here this morning. Hope you'll be back tonight at 6. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks once again for your love to us through Christ. Thank you for the book. We've talked about that quite a bit this morning, both in Sunday school and church. We pray, Father, as we enter a new year, that you'll give us a resolve to be right and stay right. Father, appreciate these folks that have been faithful through all these years. Pray for visitors that are here this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd give them food for thought and food for their souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good afternoon.